Well, we started a message that I titled The Two Individuals in God's Congregation. We started that not last week, but the week before. And so this is going to be a part two to this message in Malachi. But let's pray, and then we'll get right into the message. And Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the love and kindness that you show us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that moment that we realized that we were sinners and we repented and we asked you for forgiveness. We humbled ourselves. Your Spirit did that work within our hearts and caused us to humble ourselves and to cry out for forgiveness for our sins. And we became born again. And God, we're so thankful that we've become your children, your sons and daughters through faith and what your Son Christ has done. And you've called us to live a life of faith and to continue in your word. And that's what we're doing. And so here we are today. We come to you, we come before you, we humble ourselves, and we ask you to minister to our hearts through the teaching of your word. And God, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to wholeheartedly just be attentive to what your Spirit will have to say to each one of us personally. And we pray, God, that you would do the work that only you could do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to draw your attention to the seventh verse. We're going to start there as our base text and as a way of introduction to part two. But this is the Lord speaking, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel. This was about 400 years prior to Jesus coming. And he tells them through the prophet Malachi, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned or you have refused my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And we'll stop there. As I mentioned, God, he is speaking to the children of Israel. This was a time in their history where, by and large, they were very, very far from God. But just on a personal note, I can't help to take what God says personally. I know it was written to a specific people for specific circumstances, a specific time in history. But one of the things that I love about God's word is, though, although it was written, as I said, for the nation of Israel, it speaks to me personally. It speaks to me in the now. And I would imagine that many of you feel the same way. When you open the scriptures, there's a part of it, even though he's addressing people of old, it's still very relevant, very personal. He says, and he addresses you. I can't help but to see that. He says, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned. He says, now return to me, and I will return to you. He even says, finishing the verse, but you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away? Now, I want to take the principles of what's being said here to heart, and I hope that you do too. But just to give you a little bit of a background reminder of what's actually going on here, he's calling his people to repentance. The people at that time were so far from the Lord, they didn't even realize how far they were. They thought they were right with God. They were religious. They were involved in temple work and service and sacrifice. And they spoke about God and things of God, but yet their hearts, they were far from him and didn't even realize it. As they said, how can we return when we've never gone away? And God, he is just making them aware of their distance from him. And in reality, sometimes we don't know how far we've strayed until God does something very personal in our lives to get our attention and to cause us to realize, man, I am really not in fellowship with God. I thought I was, but after this experience, I realize how far I am. God, forgive me. God, have mercy on me. Now, unfortunately for these individuals, they didn't have a repentant heart. On the contrary, they were questioning God. And they do this throughout this book. They are questioning God. But in this verse here, it says, how can we return? We've never gone away. And they had an attitude against God, not even realizing how far they were from God. But he says this about them. He says, you know, ever since the days of your ancestors, going back to the time when I delivered you, your ancestors, your people, out of the land of bondage from Egypt, ever since that time, he says, you have scorned, that is, you've refused to obey my decrees. They had a history of willful disobedience. Not all of them. Not all of them, but many of them. But the beautiful thing about our God is he is a God of mercy. He doesn't write people off. He always gives people a chance, an opportunity to repent and to get right. He always extends mercy. And that's why he says to them, now, in the active, now, return to me. And I will return to you. Isn't God so good? He is. He truly is so good. But thinking of our title on our topic, the two individuals in God's congregation. You know, from this text, we can see that in every congregation, that was a massive congregation. And in every congregation, there are two types of individuals. The first are those of you who fail to obey God. And the second are those of you who are faithful to obey God. And you know, in the text, we're going to see how failure and faithfulness in obedience, these are really rooted in just one thing, and it might surprise you, but you'll see. Can you guess what it is? It's fear. It's fear. You might think to yourself, fear? What do you mean that failure or faithfulness is rooted in fear? Well, if you look at verse 5, God says this, at that time, I will put you on trial. What time is he talking about? He's talking about the final judgment that's coming, the second coming of Christ. But God's speaking, he says, I'm going to put you on trial. Why? Well, he says, I'm eager to witness against all sorcerers and adulterers and liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners, notice, living among you of justice. And here's the root of it all. All of these things the people of God were practicing, not all of them, but many of them. And they were religious. They were involved in temple service. And even though that the fact they were religious and involved Many of them were guilty of doing things that go against God's decree. They failed to obey him. But it was all rooted in this one thing: for these people do not fear me. You know, when you fear somebody, when you have a good reverence of somebody, you respect them. And you show that in your behavior, the way you treat them. But when you don't fear someone, you'll do things that are so disrespectful. And that's what they were doing to God. They didn't fear God. And those that feared God, they wouldn't do things like that. And yet it's interesting, because to these very people, in verse 7, God extends mercy. And I have to keep bringing that up, because God loves people. Even people who willfully rebel against him. And he's always reaching out. And he's trying to make people here just become more sensitive to their heart attitude towards God, which wasn't good. Because he knows that living in a way that's not pleasing to God only brings destruction. And he wants to help people by delivering people out of the errors of their own ways. And one of the worst errors that there are is being religious. Knowing things about God, being involved in church life and ministry, being involved with the congregation, and yet not obeying God and justifying disobedience. Now, in our previous study, we looked at one of the ways they failed to God, in addition to the sorcery and the idolatry, or the adultery and the lying, and being cheaters and oppressors and depriving. In addition to those things, remember what he said that they were doing? They were not only cheating people, but they were cheating him. And we talked about giving. And that was in our last study, verses 8 through 12. And we don't need to go through that again. If you missed it and you're interested, you can go online and listen to the study. And the second way that they were failing to obey God was not only in their giving, but in their serving. In verse 13, listen to what God says. He tells them, "You have said terrible things about me, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you?" And there was that defiant attitude towards God, which is rooted in no fear of God, which out of having no fear of God comes pride and comes all kinds of different immature attitudes. And yet he's just going and talking through it with them, trying to help them to come to their senses. And so they question him. And so he says, well, this is the terrible things you've been saying about me. You've said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commandments, or by trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins? You know, they had, over time, developed such a negative view of serving God. They developed this idea, in a sense, you could put it this way: I'm not getting anything out of it. What's the point? You know, Warren Wiersbe, in his B-series commentary, he said this, and I quote, I hear this complaint from some believers about their churches. We're not getting anything out of it. He says, but a church is like a bank or a home. You don't get anything out of it unless you put something into it. He continues and he says, we serve God, notice, because it's the right thing to do, not because we're rewarded for our service. And then he says this in final, we shall be rewarded, but that's not our main motive. Now moving forward in verse 15, listen to what they say. It's just so hard to grasp, but look at, from now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. You know, somehow these unfaithful children of God that he was pleading with, return to me. They developed this twisted view of the service of God and of serving God. They felt that the ones that were really blessed by God were the arrogant, the proud, the evil, those who defy God. And it's a sad thing that they came to that conclusion. Now, this is where it really grieves me, because oftentimes when I read the scriptures, I see myself. I see myself and I say, I'm guilty. I have that kind of heart. Does that ever happen to you? You read the word and it just speaks right to you, and you're like, and I wish that all the good things that the scripture says, that was me, but I find that so often all the bad things that the scripture says, I can relate more to that. I have to say, God, forgive me, have mercy on me. Have you ever gotten a twisted perspective? You know, sometimes it happens. It happens even to good, godly people that are wanting to do what's right, but over time, if we let certain thoughts linger long, it has a way of, sinful thoughts, it has a way of deceiving us. I want to draw your attention to Psalm 73, because there are other godly individuals that experienced this struggle. I call it the silent struggle of professors of faith or of believers. Now here, Asaph really gets into the details of the soul, the silent struggle of his own personal soul. And it's the same topic, it's the same theme, but not in a general sense as we find it in Malachi, but in a very detailed sense. Now, Asaph, who is the writer of Psalm 73, just a little bit about Asaph. Well, he was a Levite. He came from the priestly line. And as a Levite, he was dedicated to serving God on a very regular basis. The Illustrated Bible Dictionary tells us this of Asaph. He was one of the leaders of David's choir. And he was very, very gifted in many ways. He wrote some of the Psalms. For example, he wrote Psalm 50. He also wrote Psalms 73 through Psalm 78. I'm sorry, 83, 73 through 83. And they're exclusively written by him. Now, he's also mentioned along with David as skilled not only in music, but also as a seer. Now, even further back in the history of Israel, prophets were called seers. Seers were those who spoke forth the word of God under the inspiration of God, and as a music minister, as Asaph was, he would speak forth the word of God, being an inspired servant of God. He was very, 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 very involved in serving God. And he starts out in Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure." Now, this statement here, you could say he took a concluding statement and he put it right up on top. He put it right up front. And what he's saying is, hey, I just want you to know, before I even get into my own personal testimony, I want you to know the outcome of what I went through is, I know this for a fact. After going through what I've went through, after going through my struggle, I know for a fact, God is truly good. Amen. God is truly good to his people. And that's just the reality. God is good. Because there is no flaw in God. God is perfect in every thought. Imagine that. Every thought that God has is perfect. He never thinks anything that's not perfect. He never feels any emotion that's evil or imperfect. All of his feelings are perfect. All of his doing is perfect. God is perfect in every single way. So everything he does naturally is good. The thing is those who are pure in heart are the ones that see it. Those whose hearts aren't right don't see God that way. A lot of time you hear people say horrible things about God. They have a twisted perspective of God, and it boils down to the heart. And I know that for a fact, because I know that when my heart changes and repents, oftentimes nothing else changes. The things that, you know, are going on that get in there and get me going in a negative way, that doesn't change. But when my heart changes, I see God very different. I see everything else very different. Sometimes you blame God for things that happen. God, why would you let this happen? Because you get upset, you get hurt, it bothers you. Or is that just me? Just wondering. And then I have a change of heart. I say, oh God, forgive me. Well, now we get into his testimony. He says, but as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. And here's why. Because he took his eyes off of God, and he started putting his eyes on men. That's exactly what the children of Israel were doing in Malachi's day. You remember, they were saying, oh, the arrogant are blessed. The prideful people are blessed. The evil people are rich. And those that defy God, God doesn't do anything to them. And meanwhile, we who are godly, we who are trying to do the right thing and we're serving God, we're the ones suffering. We're the ones where our rights are being threatened. We're the ones who are persecuted. We're the ones who are hated. We're the ones who are called evil. And that can wear a person down when we start taking our eyes off of the Lord and putting them on men. He says, for I envied, verse 3, I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives, and their bodies are so healthy and strong. I mean, think about the Met Gala. How many of you have seen any of those news, you know, reports on the news of the Met Gala that took place not too long ago? Any of you? Right? And you see the nice tan skin, the nice fit bodies, the tight dresses. I mean, it's like, why even wear anything for some of them? It's just a shame. They're all so beautiful. They all look so young. They strut their stuff like they're God's gift to the planet. They're wealthy. They're rich. Or what about the Grammy performance? That unholy Grammy performance. I mean, even the ungodly, it goes everywhere. It spreads what they do. It spreads that even the godly, rather, all the godly hear about it. It's like, how do I know about that? I don't even watch the Grammys. The Grammys are the worst thing. Well, I'm not interested. How do I know about this? At Sam Smith and Kim Petras, that very unholy, ungodly, satanic presentation. And it seems like they live such painless lives. They're healthy, they're wealthy. You know, they don't have troubles, verse 5, like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. At least it seems that way. They seem to be able to get away with all unjust actions and wickedness, and they don't seem to be getting punished. If anything, the world seems to just keep esteeming them. And then there's even some Christians that look at that stuff and kind of want to be in there. Other Christians that they have had some successes in the world, and they don't mind compromising and being in that environment. He says they're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. And I love it how this translation puts it. Normally we go through the New King James Version of the Bible, but when we're in the Old Testament, just for easier read's sake, we're going through the New Living Translation. But I love how this translation puts it. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. And then notice, they boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What is he saying here? He's saying that these ungodly, wicked people, they're so proud, they boast against God. And they say wicked things against God, and they do wicked displays in public against God, and even say things like, God loves us this way, or there's no God, or God doesn't care. God, he created us this way. He's okay with this stuff. And he's saying that their words strut throughout the earth. In other words, these individuals that are filled with pride and wicked and ungodly, they come up with ideas, even ideas about God. And these ideas, they spread throughout the world. And so the people, even professing believers, are dismayed. In other words, they get discouraged. They get discouraged because it's like, I don't understand, God. We sacrifice. We're doing what's right. And it seems like we're suffering, and the ungodly, it seems like you're blessing them. And he says it's even confusing. For some folks, they don't understand, why would God let this stuff happen? If he's God and he's going to bring his kingdom, why does he keep waiting and waiting, and century after century, you know, he just continues to let this stuff happen? And it seems like the godly are perishing, drinking in all the words. In other words, you know, they start taking in these ungodly ideas that the wicked are presenting. And sometimes they are presenting ungodly ideas with godly gift wrapping. In other words, they even use God to promote their errors. And those that are dismayed and confused are taking it in and saying, wow, if they can get away with it, and they, some of them pray, and some of them will thank God. They'll huddle together before they're going to do some evil, wicked thing and ask God to bless it. Verse 11, what does God know? They ask. Does the Most High even know what's happening? Does God even care? Remember, this is a minister. This is a minister expressing how he almost slipped away and called it quits and just was about to throw in the towel on his faith because he was being influenced by the ungodliness that was going on around him and thinking, this is not fair. And he became envious of them. He wanted what they had. He wanted their success. He wanted their wealth. He wanted what seemed to be a problem-free life. In verse 12, he says, look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. And he says, speaking to himself, did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. You know, and the Bible does say that many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's how it is. Every morning can bring trouble because there's often temptation. These hearts they are wicked, aren't they?
Reach.
They are wicked. And to do what's right is hard. And you know as well as I know, if you understand the Bible, you know that we don't believe in cheap grace. We don't believe that God just takes everything away and we have no responsibility. Yeah. When we repented of our sins, God forgave us. He gave us the gift of salvation. That was all a work of Christ. But you know that the scriptures teach us, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's two things going on. There's the God who works in, and then there's the command for the believer to work out what God is working in. So there's God's part and there's my part. And my part's not easy. I'm not saying God's part was easy. Man, what Jesus did on the cross, oh my goodness. We know it wasn't easy because you remember in the garden, Jesus said, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Three times he prayed that. But he went to the cross. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He did that for me. He did that for you. He suffered for us. And his life was a life of suffering. He suffered so much. That's what this world is all about for the believer. A lot of trouble, a lot of suffering, just like Asaph said, I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. Maybe what brings a person pain is the failures. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that yesterday. And you think about it in the morning, you go to bed thinking about it, and you wake up thinking about it, and it's like, oh God, change me. Why am I like this? I'm so sorry. Remember he says, is there any profit in saying sorry and trying to say we're sorry? Well, believers, people who are wanting to do what's right, you find yourself often saying, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. It's a constant battle. He said, why am I doing this? I look around the world and I see all the people in the world, these ungodly people, it seems like they don't have these kinds of struggles. They're not fighting to be pleasing to God, and they're not pleasing to God, and they seem like they're being blessed abundantly. And then notice, he says, if I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. This is what I call the silent struggle. And in this case, of a believer. Silent struggle of a believer. He says, I had no one to talk to about what I was going through. Because as a leader, as a person in my position, if I were to talk to people about how I felt about God, they're coming to me. They're coming to me for direction. And if I'm like, hey, don't come to me. I'm almost checked out here. I would discourage all the people. Now, if a leader feels that way, I wonder how many people are dealing with that silent struggle, feeling you have no one to talk to. Well, I hope that if that's the case, I hope that God helps you in your struggle today. And I believe he is going to. And then in verse 16, he says, so I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. And then when he tried to think about it on his own human reasoning, he says, what a difficult task it is. I try to understand this. I don't understand why the wicked prosper. I try to think this through and figure this out. I just don't get it. The earth belongs to God. God talks about how he just despises sin and wickedness, and these people are defying God, and it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. I don't get it. And in the meantime, the people of God are the ones who are suffering. See, what happened was Asaph, because he took his eyes off the Lord, he lost his eternal perspective. But it's so beautiful. What he says in verse 17, here's where the change takes place. He says, then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood. And what did he understand? He saw things, notice, by going into the house of God. What is the house of God? I know some of you are thinking the people, and that's true. The people is the house of God. But the house of God also is recognized as the pillar and ground of truth. The house of God is the pillar and ground of truth. And truth, when it's responded to by faith, what's it do? It sets believers free. Free from thoughts and ideas that would deceive a person and get a person all bound up in such a struggle. So he goes into the house of the Lord, and he starts to understand this is the most of heaven that they're going to experience. And this, for the believer, is the most of hell we're going to experience. And he says, I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. And he says, truly, verse 18, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And verse 20 says, when you arise, O Lord, remember what the Lord said, you know, on that day, I'm going to put you on trial. And there is that theme throughout the scriptures of judgment. Jesus talks about his second coming, and it's a coming of judgment. And I know that the cultural church doesn't like to hear things that are biblical, but doesn't like to hear things like judgment. The cultural church, the church that's become more influenced by the culture in America, doesn't like to talk about sin, and yet sin is so biblical. Doesn't like to talk about repentance. And yet, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord and to his decrees, we have to talk about these things. Even if I don't enjoy hearing it, which to me, the truth, I love the truth, even though sometimes it's hard to, it's hard to receive because I'm guilty. And it has an effect in causing me to realize my guilt, and I have to humble myself and ask for forgiveness. But you know, we who love the truth, we talk about these things. To us, it's our vegetables. It's the healthy stuff. It's the good stuff. It might not taste good, but it's the good stuff. It keeps us healthy and sound. And judgment is one of those things that the Bible, you cannot escape. There is coming a judgment. We don't know when it is. We are living in the last of the last days, no doubt about it. There are certain signs that keep pointing to the second coming of Christ. And remember, church, you and I, we are not looking for the second coming of Christ. The church is looking for the rapture, the time when Christ comes for the church. So Christ is going to come for the church, and that's before the 7-year tribulation period. And then after the 7-year tribulation period, Christ is going to come with the church to judge the nations. That's in the book of Revelation, and we can't get into all of that today. But he says in verse 20, when you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. Then I realized that, notice, he realized what the real problem was. For him, my heart was bitter. I got bitter. Focusing on men and the wickedness and how they weren't getting punished for it, his heart got bitter. He says, and I was all torn up inside. And then he says, I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. That's humility right there. When was the last time you wrote something really bad about yourself? And his words would be recorded for millions and millions and millions of people to see. It's not often we talk like this about ourselves. Usually when we talk about ourselves, it's how good we are. What we do for a living, if we have a good job, where we live, and our kids, and you even see the bumper stickers, you know, my kid's better than your kid. Maybe not like that, but it says it in, you know, my kid's on the high honor roll, and this, you know.
Oh, I'm blessed and highly favored.
Amen. Now that's true. And that's because of our great, good God. But nevertheless, here is just an honest soul. It says, my heart was bitter. I was foolish and ignorant. And yet notice in verse 23, it says, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me. Isn't that beautiful? Yet, see, he was slipping, but God wasn't slipping. He was turning from God, but God wasn't turning from him. And he started developing a twisted view, but as soon as he came to his senses in the house of God and he repented and he turned to God, God was right there. And I love that about God. He is so merciful. He never leaves us nor forsakes us because He is faithful. Even in our faithlessness and our failures, our God is faithful. And He says, I still belong to you. Oh, that's so precious. It's so great that our failures, for the true believer, even though we may hinder our fellowship with God, we are still His, and He is ours. And then he says, leading me to a glorious destiny. And remember what Paul said to the Romans in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. He says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory which we will receive or which will be revealed to us later. Now Asaph, he returned to the Lord, and the Lord returned to him. And look what he says in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now he's got the eternal perspective. This is not my home. I focus so much on this life and the people of this world. This is not my home. Heaven is my home. And I have you. I desire you more than anything on earth. He says, my health may fail. Many of us can say that. My spirit may grow weak. Yes, we experience that. But God remains the strength of my heart. And that's the fact. No matter what happens, what we see around us, no matter what happens to us personally, this is all temporary. God is the one who sustains us. And he says, He is mine forever. Those who desert Him will perish. And there were those in Malachi's day that they had deserted him, and God was saying, return to me, return to me. Why should you perish? For you destroy those who abandon you. And then notice what he says. This is a declarative statement, but as for me. I love it. Remember Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's something that each one of us have to say definitively. But as for me, he says, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. Isn't it great when a person's restored with God? It's like, God is so good, I got to tell everybody. There's renewal in the spirit. Now notice, nothing changed in Asaph's world. Still hasn't changed, has it? But nothing changed in Asaph's world. The wicked continued to be wicked. But what did change was Asaph's heart. That's what changed. And God loves it when people change their hearts. You know what that's called? Repentance. When people can abandon their own views, that puts them at odds with God. It hinders their relationship with God. And they repent. They change their heart. Now back in chapter 3, verse 16, now we move to the faithful, to those who are faithful to obey. There were those who failed to obey, those that didn't fear God, and those that fear God, and they were faithful to obey. And in verse 16 it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those, notice, who feared Him and always thought about the honor of His name. Those who feared the Lord. You know, those who fear God, and oftentimes it's a few, sadly, but there were those in Malachi's day, although the majority didn't, there were those in Malachi's day who did fear. God notes those people. Those of you who fear God, God notes that fact. He knows you. He knows you fear the Lord. And it tells us here that there's those who fear the Lord, their names are recorded. And there are characteristics of those who fear the Lord that we're going to get into. But what does fear the Lord mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Real quick, I'm just going to run through these. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Listen, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way and perverse mouth. God says, I hate. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord, listen to this, prolongs days. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have, notice, will have a place of refuge. And of course, he is our refuge and strength. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 16:6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity or sins, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. You know, your walk with God and your effectiveness in departing from evil, not saying that you will be perfect, but you will be progressing in righteousness, is directly connected to your fear of God. An area that you allow in your life to linger that's not right is because, for whatever reason, in that area, you really don't fear God. But when you fear God, you start hating evil. You're like, I got a clean house. I want all this stuff out. Get it out. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Proverbs 22, verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And maybe we might not experience it here, but boy, do we have an inheritance that's incorruptible awaiting for us in heaven. Amen. Proverbs 23:17, the last one, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Well, the faithful, number one, they are faithful to obey the Lord because they fear the Lord. The faithful to obey fear the Lord. Number two, the faithful to obey fellowship about the Lord. Remember what he said in verse 16. Those who fear the Lord spoke with each other. They're in fellowship. They love to talk about God. That's one of the marks of those who fear the Lord. And then the third thing, the faithful to obey are thinking often about the Lord. As it says here, as their names are recorded in heaven, it says, those who fear him and always thought about the honor of his name, esteeming his name. And then notice God's promise to the faithful. And this is it. The faithful don't need to fear the day of judgment. In verse 17, it tells us, they will be my people. The faithful will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's army. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be, notice, my own special treasure. Isn't it great to know, faithful ones, that you are the treasure of God? And he says, I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who, notice, serve God and who do not. And there are those that say they know God and they truly do serve God. And then there are those who say they know God, but they really don't serve God. Not the way God prescribes. And I want to close with this. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and get ready. You could even start playing in the background. One of the most beautiful things is the mercy of God. God is so merciful, even to those who struggle. Those that have lost their perspective on eternity. And maybe this morning you are struggling. Maybe that's you. Remember what the Lord says. He says, return to me. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And these closing moments, these are precious moments. The team is going to lead us in this closing song. And for those of you who you could say, Pastor, that's me. I have been dealing with that silent struggle. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. I've developed an attitude towards God because I've been looking at man instead of looking at Jesus. And in these moments, as this song goes forth, you can just return to the Lord. You can say, God, forgive me. God, how foolish I've been. God, I'm sorry. And just surrender yourself to Christ because he loves you. He loves you. And if you haven't made a commitment to Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You just from your heart say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I recognize that I'm a sinner and that Jesus, you are the Savior and you died on the cross for my sins. I am sorry. I commit my life to you. And the prayer of faith, God does not despise. You cry out to the Lord. And if you're genuine and sincere, he will save you. He will save you right here, right now, today. So take advantage of these moments. They're special. And then after the closing song, I'll dismiss you. Let's all stand.